you know, should there be, you know, worship services 200 years from now, I'm sure that many of them will be just as powerful. But we thank you because in all of those songs from the past or our current, always speak about who you are and the fact that you are our God, and we long for you to come back and to fix that which we have made such a mess of. And Lord, that's the whole point, as you have been teaching us through Matthew's gospel on these quote-unquote parables of the kingdom. Because we, Lord, simply don't have a kingdom perspective. Because if we did, we would live our lives very, very differently. So I pray, Lord, that as we have moved through these teachings and these understandings, that we have come to the realization that it is time. You said, and we're going to see it when we get over to the 24th chapter of Matthew, that nation will rise against nation, but kingdom also will rise against kingdom. And Lord, it's my perspective that we are in those days. This is a battle of kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. May we now begin to live our lives as part of that kingdom, because we are, as we've already talked about, ambassadors for our great King in our world. So Lord, once again, open our eyes. Help us to see what it is that you want us to see here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue on now. Quickly, we're going to move through this. We've looked at all of these first four parables in great detail, so we don't need to belabor the point. You probably have your notes on them. Again, if not, let me know, and I can always get them for you. When we move into tonight, we're going to see this morning, we're going to see two more parables, and actually a third in a few minutes, but the next two are going to tell us something about the value. We have been looking at the kingdom from more or less an agricultural perspective, with the sowing or the spreading of the seed in the field, where the field where the true kingdom grows up, while at the same time there's this lie and this deception trying to be recognized as valuable as the kingdom and the wheat and the tares. Then we saw the mustard seed and how it grows to possess the ability for people that are part of that kingdom to find peace and prosperity and protection and all of those kinds of things. And then we looked at the leaven, which of course comes from the agricultural side and doing all of this stuff, and how the idea of leaven there is not sin. It's the idea that though the kingdom begins very small, the kingdom will permeate everything and will ultimately swell to the point to where it becomes the predominant issue. Leaven does sometimes speak of sin, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see that it does not. It represents good things, like on Pentecost, we talked about that two loaves that the priests were to make with leaven, and they were to wave them before God on the day of Pentecost. And of course, that's representing Jew and Gentile. And we talked about how Paul brought this all back together and is explaining this to us. There's no longer two groups in Christ. We're both one. And of course, then Pentecost leads to where we're getting ready to celebrate now Rosh Hashanah. So that blowing of the trumpets in Rosh Hashanah will begin this Friday. Now, of course, it depends on where you're at, but it always begins, it will begin on the 18th of September at sundown. So this Friday, when the sun goes down, will begin Rosh Hashanah. Okay, the Jewish New Year, but it's obviously more than that. And then it will end on Saturday the 19th when the sun sets as well. So these things are really significant, because after Pentecost with the two loaves, the next fixed time, the next feast of Israel is that of the blowing of the, or making of the noise, Yom Teruah or Rosh Hashanah, as we call it. So we're finding ourselves, it's kind of interestingly, in that position. So whereas the first have drawn the perspective from this agricultural perspective, now when we move to the next two in particular parables, and we'll conclude the parables here this morning, When we move into those, we're going to find Jesus is going to shift from the growth and the expansion of the kingdom to the value of the kingdom. Okay, so we're going to see that first in verse 44 with the parable of the hidden treasure, and then we're going to see it again in verses 45 and 46, and that's supposed to say the pearl of great price. Sorry about that. When I copy these things and paste them, sometimes I forget to update them. So anyway, that should be the pearl of great price. Parables that we're all familiar with, but as usual, we don't quite grasp what is being said. So before we dive into this, remember, this is Yeshua, Jesus, speaking to the people of Israel 2,000 years ago. To understand what is being communicated, we have to keep that in mind. He wasn't teaching us people in 2020. Now, those teachings will clearly apply to us in 2020, but the setting and the purpose was for the people that lived in his day. So we have to understand it from their perspective. What did it mean when he said it, not how we interpret it? Okay, and that's why these things are so important, and I'm taking the time to do it, because we're going to see when we go through these, this is where our I guess, superficial perspective of these things come from. But if we want to really get at the depth, at the root of these teachings, then we have to understand them within their setting. What does this mean? Most of us, planting of a mustard seed doesn't mean anything. We're not out there throwing seeds around. Right? We're not growing wheat. We're not farmers. So we need to understand it from their perspective. So let's take a look at this and see what's going on here. So we're going to read these first two together, and then we'll go back and we'll sort of break them apart here and see. So now what Jesus is telling us here is he's continuing on what he's already stated. Now, the reason that's important is because we have a tendency to speak about this and then to break from that and to speak about this. But when we read the gospel accounts in particular, when Jesus is teaching, what he's doing is he's building a foundation and then he's adding to that foundation. For an example, we started this whole thing off with the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Right? And where Jesus is teaching this, you know, blessed is this and blessed is that and stuff. And what we normally see, we focus on the specific things, but what is he ultimately doing there is he's saying, I'm here as Messiah, the King, and this is what the people that are in my kingdom, this is what their character is to be like. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. And then there's controversy. Now, there's much more than this. You get the whole idea. His authority is revealed as the King. And then he just continues to build all of these things on this. And as he's doing this, the thing that's hindering his kingdom amongst his people is the religious tradition of the leaders. That if they'd go back to Torah, God's instruction, right, then they wouldn't have a problem, but their traditions have taken the place of God's instruction, his Torah. So he's built this all the way through. And then we've gotten to these kingdom parables. So this, when it says again, it doesn't simply mean again connected to verse 43. It's talking about it being built on everything that has come before this, right? Because Jesus is a teacher. And it's hard to you as a teacher, you've got to build things. You got to build them up. It's the same in coaching. It was the same when I was in the military. If you're new on the job, you know, they always put someone over you who understands the steps. And until you get those things developed and you get a good grasp of them, they're not going to turn you loose to go do the job. Believe me, when you work underground like I did as a miner and some guy comes in, I need to make sure he's trained. Because if I send him in a different drift where he's on his own and I haven't taught him correctly, and that guy dies, that's on me. So there's this preparation and there's a sequence that has to happen. It comes in coaching, right? I mean, before you can catch a fly ball, you better learn to catch a ground ball. You see what I'm saying? So it just goes on and on. You get the idea. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's a good, he's a great, he's the master teacher. So again, it's tying us back to all that has been stated. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, building again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. This guy knows what he's looking for. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So there's a clear, obvious perspective on what is being described here. Both these things are immeasurable in their value. And so there's a difference, though, in what is being said here. Look at the first one. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So there's a treasure that is existing in a field that has already existed. Do you see? Sadly, most don't even know it's there. They're walking over it, they're walking around it, they're doing all of this stuff because they're oblivious to the fact that this incredible treasure is right there in their presence. Now, this is interesting because if you were there that day and you understood this from what he was teaching, there was instructions from God and by the religious of their day that if you bought a field, let's say a person had a field that he was taking care of and he had passed away and you had purchased that field, and what that field becomes yours and everything that's in that field. Well, the reality was, obviously, they didn't have banks. They didn't have any of this kind of stuff. So when they had treasures, gold and silver primarily, then what they would oftentimes do is in a field, we see this even in the cowboy days when they're hiding the gold that they ripped off from the bank, right? That you would go and you would bury this in your field. So you've got all of this stuff buried in your field, and now you kick the bucket and you're horizontal and they've done a service for you. And then somebody purchased the field and he's out there and deciding to do some work and he finds this. It belongs to him. This is the way that it was. It was sort of the finder's keepers kind of thing, right? So that's what's going on here. But notice that this kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field. It doesn't belong to anyone particular. It's just a field that possesses this treasure that nobody seems to know about. It's interesting because he's talking about the kingdom. They would have immediately drawn the conclusion. He's telling us that the kingdom has been there all along. And we've been oblivious to it. Now look at the rest of this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man... Why is it not found? There it is. This guy just found it. He stumbles on it. This is quite different than the next guy. He just stumbles on it. Now, what does this all mean for us? Well, oftentimes we go through life, we even go to church, and we do the regular things, and it's all good. It isn't that there's anything wrong with us, but we're oblivious to the value of what's laying hidden that will be found by anybody that's actually looking for it. We spend, like I said, we always talk about all of these other things, but the kingdom seldom comes up in the church. Why? If we're waiting for the King of Kings to return, then isn't his kingdom pretty significant? And yet we seldom talk about it because it's a Jewish thing, right? It's not a Jewish thing. I mean, it is, but it's also an us thing. And so oftentimes the kingdom is hidden in this field. It's called the field Christianity. And there's the kingdom and there it is. And all of a sudden somebody goes, wait a second, folks. Why are we not focusing on the thing which is of greatest value? We just sang songs about it. Hymns often talk about these things, about the kingdom and the king. We know the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your kingdom will come, is what Jesus literally said. And it's all about kingdom, but nobody talks about kingdom. That's what this is like. This person has said, oh, all along, this treasure has been there that is more valuable than anything else I've ever found or ever heard. It's the kingdom. And I think that that's what God's doing in these last days. I think he's starting to say, hey, here's the treasure, guys. It's time to wake up and see where the true value is at. It's in the kingdom because the kingdom has a king, and his name is Jesus. So that's the significance. Now watch verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Now what do you see that's different? This guy is what? Did he stumble on it? No, he's seeking it. Now notice, he has possession of already beautiful pearls. Things that were very valuable then, even in our day, they're pretty valuable. He already possesses them. But he keeps looking because he knows that there's one out there which will surpass all of the others. The pearl of greatest price, of greatest value. And of course, it's not ultimately talking about pearls. There's a lot of little things out there about, you know, about being, in a relationship with God and being part of the church and all of that stuff. But there's something out there that's bigger. And there is. It's the kingdom. The kingdom. Whether you stumble on it and discover it without even trying, because God obviously has led you there, or whether it's something that you're really seeking to understand. Either way, the treasure is immeasurable. Because notice what has happened here. He sells all that he has and sold all that he had. The kingdom is more valuable than anything else that either one of these guys, and I would include us, possess. The greatest value is in his kingdom because it's the thing that all of us long for, right? We want some kind of order to this unbelievable, chaotic mess that we call the world. And all of those people that are not believers, I hope that you understand, are looking for a kingdom themselves. But they have their answers and their interpretations and their beliefs of what that kingdom looks like. What do you think all of this Antifa stuff is all about? They're against everything that we're against, and they want to establish what? Because if what they're showing is an example of what they think things should be, do you really want any part of that? But if you don't think that that's a conflict of kingdoms, come on. I mean, that's exactly what it is. So believer, non-believer, both are seeking a kingdom. The world is seeking a kingdom where everybody gets along. Ain't gonna happen. The world is seeking a kingdom where everybody's money is equal. The world is seeking a kingdom where all religions are acceptable. The world is seeking a kingdom where one governing body rules all of us, once again for equality. The world is looking for a kingdom that has a king. The Bible calls him Antichrist. That's what they're looking for. So the idea of a kingdom isn't a Bible thing, it's a human thing. Because we're sure that the people that are in charge of things know better than we do. And if that's how you view it, you need to stop smoking certain things. If anybody thinks any human being, I don't care who they are, has the answer to all of your problems, you're the problem. They don't exist. The nature of man is just what it is. So everybody's looking for a kingdom. The value for the unbeliever, for the world, the value is in ultimately what they're looking for is peace. Can we all just get along? No. Right? No. It's crazy. But this is the mindset. And people are actually buying this. I'm having a hard time understanding this. I'm a simple-minded guy. This isn't working. What is wrong with you? No, talk about insanity, right? Doing the same thing but expecting different results. Holy cow. Yeah, because the kingdoms of the world have all just done so well, you know? Yeah, think about the Egyptians. Wow, they did wonderful. That's why we're digging up their tombs today. Well, the Assyrian Empire, well, that didn't go so good. Well, the Babylon, well, that didn't go either. The Persian, well, no, that didn't go. Well, the Greeks, well, the Romans, well. See what I mean? All of man's attempts to do this, empires with emperors. And where are they now in world history? They're the dust blowing off. And now all we're doing is we're going around trying to dig up their graves so we can try to understand their kingdoms, because maybe they had a secret that we didn't know about and it'll help us when we get our own kingdom. It's ridiculous. But this is the perspective that's out there. It's rampant out there. This kingdom, for these two individuals, and I hope for us, is the kingdom, whether you find it or whether you seek it, that you realize is incomparable. It has no equal. It's beyond anything ever seen before. Because this kingdom has the true king who will rule it. That's the greatest treasure of all. Because when we keep saying the words kingdom, our minds need to go not to the kingdom, but to the king who rules that kingdom. And that king is just, is righteous, he is merciful, graceful, loving, kind. All of the stuff that we know that our king is. But when we say the word kingdom, it's not about the kingdom per se. It's about the king of that kingdom. Because it's him, Yeshua, right? God, our Savior. It's just, when you really get this, it's just mind-boggling. And even though he's not on this earth, and though he's building his kingdom on earth, he is still ruling, is he not? Of course he is. We say it all the time, well, God is still on the throne, right? Well, do you really stop and think about what you're saying when you say that? He is, there's no question about it, but what does that really mean? That this is all going exactly the way that he dictated it goes, because he's the king. So when we look at what's happening currently, we have a king that's told us, listen, in the latter days, these are the things that are going to happen. When this happens, you're going to recognize these things. Our king has even told us. He sent messengers called the prophets to tell us everything that we need to know about the kingdoms of men, which are in complete hostility to the kingdom of God. It's already there. That's our great king, folks. I see the Lord seated on the throne, right? I mean, just incredible songs like this. It's just amazing. So this kingdom is of such value that whether you stumble on it or whether you seek it, it will take precedence over everything else because it is unequaled in its value. Because when you're talking about the kingdom, you're talking about king. He is unequaled. He has no equal. He's incomparable. He's incomprehensible. You know, you get the idea. So that's what these are about. They're about the value. So we've moved from this agricultural perspective to now this valuable perspective. Now, do you remember when he was talking about the first set of parables that there was in that with the wheat and the tares that both were going to grow together? Remember? And it wasn't until the judgment that God would send his malachim, his angels, his messengers, and it would be they that would separate the wheat from the tares, the false kingdom character. It was them. Watch what happens next. The dragnet. No, not that really cool program that we used to watch in the 60s. I just almost had the song. What was his name? Friday.
Friday, I'm Friday.
Dude, that's like one of the most serious dudes I've ever seen. It's incredible. For you, huh? Just the facts. That's right, just the facts, man. Yeah, what was that guy's name? Well, Friday. Yeah, that's duh. I just said it. For those of you that don't know, this was when TV was still in black and white. And we used to watch these shows, and it was called Dragnet. Check it out on YouTube. Again. Oh, so here we go. Building again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. In other words, fish and whatever was out there. Which, when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. Now, this is a dragnet. We've all seen pictures. Some of you have been to Israel, you've seen this, or maybe some of you have even been fishing. When we lived in Belize, when teams would come, oftentimes, we had a man there, Bobby, who was a Belizean man that we would hire, and he would take us out to this key that was called Snake Key. And we would go out there and, you know, snorkel and, you know, swim around and dive. And while the women did that, well, oftentimes, that certainly could go out with us, but we would go out and fish. Well, before we would go out, when he would pick us up very first thing right on the shores there in PG, we would get on the boat and he would take us out into the sea and he would go along the shoreline. And what he would do is he had one of those, and I don't know the name of them. I would assume the bait net. I don't know. But it was that big circle kind you've seen if you watched movies of the apostles and stuff when they're fishing. And he would you know, get it all on his shoulder and he would throw this thing in a big circle and it was weighted. And this was along the shoreline because the intention was to catch the little fish that we were going to use for bait when we got out for the big fish, right? So he would do this and stuff. That's not the kind of fishing that's being described here, as cool as that was. That's not what's being, this is a dragnet. Now, fast forward the tape, when with Luke and Kristen in Mozambique, I think most of you at least know that when they lived down in Vilanculo, they lived literally right on the Indian Ocean. I mean, it was like from here to the coffee shop. That, there was the water. And every single day, the Shitswa, the people that lived in that particular area, that Luke, the primary ministry that he had, they would take these nets and they would anchor, and I mean, we're talking, this thing's huge. And they would set one side on the beach there, and then they would take a boat, and they would pull it out and sort of make a semicircle, you know what I'm talking about, till they came back to shore. And then when that happened, of course, the net sunk, and it was out there, I don't know how far, say 20 yards, 30 yards, whatever it was. And it was out there. And then when they were all back, then what would happen is all of the people, and you can watch this every single morning. It's really cool. Except they can be a little loud if you're trying to sleep. But anyway, right as the sun comes up, and this huge net, and they would get, you know, I'm guessing, say 50 people out there, and they would begin to pull the net. What are they doing? They're dragging the net towards the shoreline. And of course, anything that was trapped in that circle as they pulled the net towards the shore, and they all just out there working every pull of this thing, and it's big, heavy work. And they would pull this thing in, and when they would get it up to the shoreline, it would have, you know, any number of fish or whatever else they happened to dredge up as they were doing it. That's what's being described. Now notice, there's an anchor point, the kingdom, God's word. And then the net is thrown out into the world throughout history. And as that net is drug in, those that have found the great value, those who have understood the multiplication, the protection that comes in the kingdom of God, they are drug in the same net because judgment is coming for all of us. Notice, there's good and bad fish. So all of us, so they would drag this thing in. Now, obviously, the description here is of the Sea of Galilee. And so when they would do this particular type of fishing, when you drug that thing in, you would bring in catfish, sometimes little, you know, the snakes that were out there, sometimes just rocks, you know, whatever critter happened to be out there, or anything else for that matter, you were dragging it in. Under the law, you could only eat fish with scales. Thank God I'm not a Jew. I love fried catfish. But if you dug up a catfish or anything else, shrimp or whatever else was out there, I don't know if there's shrimp in the Sea Galley, I'm just saying, whatever happened to be in there, you weren't allowed to eat it. These things were unclean. Okay? They weren't safe for those people in those days. So they would literally toss them back. But they would keep all of the good fish. Okay? Now look at the rest of this. Verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. Olam Hazeh, the end of the age. What he's speaking of is the best way I can put this, when man, his time is up. When 6,000 years, the time, the number of man, come to their conclusion is when the judgment will take place. And that's what's being described to the end of the age. Because remember, from a biblical perspective, there is this age, or this day, whatever you want to call it, and that is Olam Hazeh. But then there's the age to come, Olam Chava. And that is the age to come from a biblical perspective, certainly from a Hebrew perspective then. It is speaking of the Messianic Kingdom Age. 6 years of men, all this, we looked at this when we were in Revelation, and what man has done with it, and obviously not such a great job. And then the Lord will come back. How long is he going to rule his kingdom on this planet? 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, what do you have? A complete kingdom age, both of man and Messiah, in 7,000 years. And then we enter into eternity. See, this is the stuff that's being talked about here. They understood these things. We have let our eschatology get in our way, our doctrines, our theology. We've let these things get in the way, and we're missing what he's trying to teach us, which is very simple. So at the end of the age, when man's day has come, then the angels, again, angelos or malachim in the Hebrew, messengers. Then the messengers will come forth and separate. Oh, it's not just good and bad. Notice, separate the wicked from among the just. Whoops. Dang, I don't know why my thing doesn't click, so I might have to change the battery. There we go. The wicked and the just. So it isn't just good and bad. Clean and unclean, it's the wicked and the just. Now, we defined wickedness, for those of you that remember, it may have been Wednesday night, I can't remember. But the idea of wickedness is the person that stands outside of God's instruction. He's the lawless one. He's Torahless. Disregards God's law. That's what wicked is. It's the very opposite of righteous. The righteous, the tzaddik, or the tzaddikim, if it's plural, are those that stand in the path. That's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. One stands in the path, the tzaddikim, they stand in the path and do the best that they can to observe God's Torah, his instructions, his teachings. The wicked want nothing to do with it. They don't have wanting, just don't want nothing to do with it. They're outside the path. And I've said it so many times in the past. That's why when you read about the law, as its Torah is translated, it is not law, it is instruction. When you read about law, because that's the word we're familiar with, when you read about that in the Old Testament in particular, you will always find it connected to a path. Always. Because that's what it means. To be tzaddik, to be righteous, is to be found on the path adhering to God's instructions. The Greeks translated tzaddik as dikaiosune, and it becomes righteousness. A right standing is how we define it. But it starts with an understanding of what it means to be in line with God's teachings, his instructions. The wicked could care less. They're outside. That's who's being described here. Notice when it happens at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of the fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's the result of disregarding God's instructions. No one will stand before God and say, I didn't know. Yeah, you do. Yes, you do. So a couple of things to point out here. Again, this is the end of the age. We saw this exact phrase back in verse 40 with the wheats and the tares. And then, of course, the next phrase here, that they're gathered and tossed into the furnace of fire. Here it's the wicked who disregard God's law. There it was the tares who grew up and wanted to pretend that they were actually the kingdom, but they weren't. But both end up at the end of the age being separated, and both end up being thrown in the furnace of fire. And that was verse 42, back in the same chapter. So we've seen this before. Now Jesus said to them, have you understood all of these things? Yes. Yeah, we totally got it. Really? You know how we know that this is probably not the case? Because they're just like us. It's just the way that it is. What's interesting about this, I love this. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And if I would have been Jesus, I would have went, you guys are full of it. You don't understand any of this. How do we know they didn't understand this? Contrary to this, read the rest of the book. They were dorks, right? They couldn't get out of each other's way for saying that they understood. But what I love about this, Jesus does not condemn them, does not question them. He knows full well that though we say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, right? That in our hearts we're going, no, Lord, no, Lord, no, no way. Right? Oh, I would never do that. Yes, you stinking do. We all do. Anyway, so then they said to him, yes, Lord, right? Easy to say, difficult to do. So then, I just love it. He just lets them go with this. It's amazing. Then he said to them, now this is interesting. I love what he's done here because again, they're going to get it. We don't. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Did you understand that? Yes, Lord. What the heck is that all about? Since you say that you understand it, therefore, right? Okay, you said you understand it. Well, therefore, every scribe instructed. Now, what the scribes were, they were called sofer, or in the plural, soforim, and their responsibility was to write God's word. That's why they're called scribes, scribe in the Greek. And so we get scribe from it. And so what they would do is they would take the written, what had been written, and if they were to copy it or whatever it is that they were doing, and they were to do it absolutely meticulously. Now we know, or at least I hope you know, that we under modern scholarship, we have determined that these guys, the accuracy at which they made copies, right, is like 99.2%. I mean, they were really good at what they did. The only way they could be that way was absolute attention to detail, right? Now, I don't want to bore you with all of this, but you need to understand, and I know that you've heard this before, in the Hebrew language, each letter, like us, is a letter, right? But it's also a word. We have A, their equivalent of our English letter A, is a word, Aleph, okay? It has consonants, it has vowels. Bet, bet, it's bet in the Greek, it's bet in the Hebrew. And so again, you have consonants and you have a vowel. So their letters are letters, but they're also words. But each of them holds also a numerical value. Think of Roman numerals. Okay? So each letter, obviously, Aleph would be one, Bet would be two, Gimel would be three, Dalet four. You get the idea and you move on. So each letter has a numerical value. Why is that important? Because if the scroll that you were looking at, you were to copy that scroll, they would number the letters. This makes total sense when you finish this. So let's say Genesis 1-1. I don't know what the number is there, but let's say Genesis 1-1, the number value, if you add up all of those numbers, it comes to 100. Let's just call it 100. It's easy. Okay? When they copied it, they would write it, actually right to left. Well, for you guys, that is right. They would write it down, and then they would number their letters. And it had to match the value of the original that they were copying from. This is how they stayed so meticulous. The number value had better equal the one that you're copying. This was one of many, but this was the primary way that they did this when they copied these things. And this is how we can know that they're so accurate. If Genesis 1-1 in its original equals 100, and you're going to copy that, you better do it tediously enough to where when you add up your letters, it comes to 100. It better equal it. Now imagine that through all 39 books of the Old Testament. These guys talk about attention to detail. That's who's being described here. Because of that detail, these guys often functioned as lawyers because they knew God's word so well, they were oftentimes called upon to use that word in criminal or in some sort of a case that went before a magistrate. They weren't teachers, although they did teach. Teachers were what? Rabbis. The rabbis taught, but the scribes did all these other things. Now keep that in mind, because when we move on, what he's saying here is every scribe concerning the kingdom, person that understands the kingdom. But he's later on, he's going to say, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Same group. He's going to criticize them for in their scrutiny, they missed the bigger picture. That's for another study. So then he said to them, every scribe, so now you understand the sofer or soferim, if it's plural, soferim in the scribes, instructed, okay? So they have received teaching, instruction on what? Concerning the kingdom. Now, the scribes, we just described the scribes that are opposed to the kingdom, and Jesus is going to hit them right between the eyes here in just a little bit. In a few chapters. But these scribes, notice, these guys are meticulous about understanding the kingdom. That's what they're about. And notice it's the kingdom of heaven, okay? Because obviously that's where the king resides. So these guys have that. Now notice what these people are like. Those who meticulously grasp this concept of kingdom, who understand its enormous value, its immeasurable value, who understand that as a, and from an agricultural perspective, it just has no bounds to its growth. Those that understand that are like a householder. So this is the person now that has things stored. Sound familiar? Notice now, instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a household who brings out of his treasure. What's the treasure? The kingdom and its king. The person that understands this is like a house. He isn't a house. He's like that person that has all of this stuff stored up inside of him. This great treasure in himself. Notice what he's doing. He's bringing it out. And he's bringing out of his treasure things new and things old. You see, the kingdom had already been described by the prophets. And now Jesus is clarifying it to them. So out of both, that which was the original and that which is restored, out of both of those, it's the kingdom that advances. That's what's being described here. It's the ability. You guys now know, you had the prophet's understanding of kingdom and its king. But now you can go beyond that. And you can talk about, notice he puts the new first. Now you can talk about the Messiah and his kingdom and show how it was explained in that which came before. You see, this is huge. This is what we have failed to see, to understand. And I hope we're starting to grasp this. Now it came to pass, now all of these teachings are done. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, that is all of them, that he departed from there. Okay, we know where that was at, around Capernaum. And he now had come to his own country, that is Nazareth, right, the place of the branch. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So now he's teaching in the church in Nazareth. So that now he's sharing all this stuff. Obviously, he hadn't taught there before. This is where he grew up, right? So that they were astonished. They were blown away. This word is amazing because it's shamama, and it's used in the Old Testament. You'll see it all of the time when God says he's bringing judgment on the nations. You'll see it repeatedly that the nations, oftentimes they translate it as desolation, which is ridiculous. It means that they were blown away. Oh man, look at what God did to his own people because they rejected him. Holy cow. That's what the word means. It's the same word here. So they were astonished. They were just taken back. It was like, I can't believe this. Notice what they said. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? What's the first problem in their conclusion. They're concluding something. Notice what it says. Where did this man? There's your problem. This isn't a man. I mean, he is, but he's obviously more than that. The teaching should have shown you. How do we know? Read the rest of the verse. Where did this man get this wisdom and mighty... Whoops, darn it. I don't think I did. I think I forgot to underline those. Let's get this wisdom. Where does he get this understanding from? Well, clearly he's not just a man, right? It's not just where he gets this understanding, this wisdom to take God's word, his very scripture, and explain them, and these mighty works, the miracles. Well, he can't be just a man, because the wisdom is the revelation of the fact that he is the Messiah. That's why he has such an understanding, the ultimate understanding of all scripture written about him as the Messiah. The wisdom speaks of his revelation as the Messiah. And then these mighty works, the miracles, speak of the validation. Because only Messiah could do the things that he could do. See? But they were equating these things with man. So it wasn't enough that they're like, okay, we don't understand how he's doing these miracles and stuff, and we don't understand where he gets this unbelievable understanding of the Old Testament. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Didn't we see this guy a few years ago driving nails? Using that screw gun? Always borrowing my battery because he forgot to bring his charger, right? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Wait a second. We know this guy. We know he's no different than any of the rest of us. And carpenter, by the way, the word literally means artisan. Doesn't necessarily mean carpenter. We always think Jesus was, sawing or whatever. But it's not necessarily the case. In fact, most houses were built of what in Jesus' day? Stone. So he probably spent more of his time as a mason than he did as what we would call a carpenter. It doesn't really matter. The point is, what they're saying is, he's just like the rest of us in his work. And look at the rest of us. And is not his mother called Miriam, right? Mary? We know his mom. And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, that's Joseph there, just read it that way. We know this guy. He's done the same work that we've done. We know his mother. Notice that Joseph is not mentioned, the father. We don't know why. We assume, and it's probably true, that by this time Joseph had passed on. Don't know. Because they're living amongst these people, right? They're still there. Was not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So much for Jesus not having family, you know. Painted a little bit different picture of Mary. And of course they say, well, this is just speaking of kin. No, those are not the words that are used here. And anyway, doesn't matter. We don't care about that. What they're saying is, this guy's just like any other local yokel. He's just like the rest of us. So just because he sounds really good and he's done some pretty amazing things, let's not get carried away. Right? Sounds familiar? Well, you're Jesus. He sounds pretty good, but you know. And then they go on, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Again, man. I love how they capitalize this here, because we're not talking about any man. So they totally get it. Now notice verse 57, and we'll conclude here. This is the last verse. So they were offended at him. Literally, the word is scandalizo. And the Hebrew is, I have to look at it here, sofrim. What that means is that they were, that what he was doing had created an obstacle that they were either unwilling to go around or over or unable to get around it. Who he was, what he was doing had set such an obstacle between them. And obviously, even in the Greek, you can see skandalizo. We get obviously scandal from it. It means to trip up or to trap. They were trapped in their thinking. They weren't able to move. So they were offended at him. But Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Why? Because they know you. They know you. The hardest people Marie and I had to convince when we went into ministry was our family. No way God's calling you, Rick. Not happening. I know, man. I don't understand it either. We know you. Yeah, I'm telling you, it happened. It happened. It happened when God led us to leave for me to ETS the military. It happened there. We were questioned again on our Christianity and our faith in God when we went, when we left the military, when we went to the mission field. It was the family that was the obstacle. Now that's okay. We were okay with it because you know me enough to know that I'm going that way and I'm not doing this to be popular. Okay, that's not, although I'm, no, just kidding. I'm not doing it for those reasons. I'm doing it because God has called me, and I would like for you to understand, but if you're not going to understand, then no, I'm going to do it any stinking ways because God has called me to do it. You don't have to understand it. I don't understand why God would call someone like me because I knew me. What's even worse, I still know me. So that's what he's saying. A prophet is honored in other places, but in his home where everybody knows him, seen him, they said, this cannot be. How can you sing those songs that you used to sing and do the drugs and do the alcohol, do all the stuff that you used to do, and then stand up in a pulpit and talk about holiness? That's what we heard. Anyway, you get the idea. So now he did not do many miracles there. Why? Because they couldn't get around it. They were locked into, this is just Joe Snuffy. This is my next door neighbor. He used to throw rocks at his dog. Right? That's who he is. And now all of a sudden I'm supposed to, oh, he's the king? He's a prophet? He's all of these things? No, 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 no. I know who this guy is. I know his family. They're real shady characters also. See, that's what's going on. But because of that, Because of this obstacle that they couldn't get around, wouldn't get around, he wouldn't or wasn't able, this kept him from doing things, truly reveal who he was, because of their unbelief. Unbelievable. So the kingdom of God, it has never been about the kingdom, it's about the king. It's about our character, it's about understanding the growth process, the maturization, the multiplication of God's kingdom. It's about the value of God's kingdom in our lives. Because this is all that which is most valuable in life. Yes, it's the kingdom, but only because of the king. How valuable is your king to you? How valuable is my king to me? What I say, what I do, where I go, what I watch, what I listen to, all those things will identify how important he is. That's simple. I'd love to have a wonderful answer for you to say that I've achieved all of these things, but you know me, right? Lots of work to do. But what do we do about it? Well, let's make the changes necessary that the king requires of us. Let's live as though we're a part of his kingdom because he's the king. Let's allow him to do the work in us that will make us what he wants us to be. Amen? All right, let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer. I'm so thirsty and I would like to drink my water because I keep it down here. But it sort of tastes like it came out of the toilet bowl. So I think I'll just let that set. I meant the back part now. I mean the bad part. Hey. We know him. He can't be a prophet. No prophet would say that. Do you know how many times I've heard people say, look at me, in my own family, by the way, I kid you not, because I'd say something or do something, and you know, it's always theological. And they'll go, I kid you not, they'll go, oh, a pastor says something. I kid you not, repeatedly. This kind of pastor. Anyway, Father, thank you for this morning. As our great King, Lord, we pray that you would make your kingdom a priority in our lives. It's never going to happen if you don't do that. We just don't possess the ability to do so. We want to be your people, but we are incapable of being your people. But that's okay because you knew that. And that's why you left your spirit for us, why you left your word. So Lord, use your spirit to work within us, to give us understanding of your word. That's the significance of the Bible, not some pretty little sermon on a Sunday morning, but really understanding its place in the changed life. That's where we need to be. That's what we want to understand. So Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for being here with us. Lord, and I pray for all of us that leave here this morning that we will contemplate these things and really think through this. What are the changes or things that stop, things to start doing so that we can be the people that you want us to be? Make your kingdom a priority in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.